Okay, it's about time. 7 o'clock, time to begin our class this evening. It's good to see everyone here tonight. Let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Let's bow. Our loving God and Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you at the close of this day, just thanking you for all the wonderful blessings that you've given us, for all the basic necessities you've provided us with for food and clothing and shelter, especially for the spiritual gifts that we have through the giving of your Son and the sacrifice that he made for us, making the hope of eternal life possible with you in the end. And we pray, Father, that you would be with us as we strive to be the people you would have us to be, holy before you each day. Pray that you would help us in that effort. Help us, Father, to share the good news with others so they also might have opportunity to render obedience to your will and be saved. We're thankful, Father, for your holy word that you've left to us as a guide in this life to direct us in our paths, in our walks of life. May we diligently strive to study it, to know it better each day so that we can know what you expect from us as your people. Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we go into the study tonight of the Judges. Pray that as we study these lessons that we might gain those things that would help us to be better servants of yours and apply these lessons to our lives to be better servants. Father, we thank you so much for the church here locally and for the work that it does. We thank you for the elders here that shepherd this cloth, that shepherd this flock and provide oversight and are watchful for our souls. And we pray that we might be submissive to them as they strive to keep us on, watch over our souls, and we just thank you so much for this congregation and the work that it does here. Pray that you would continue to be with it and bless it, Father. We pray for all the members here. We pray that we might all strive to work together in unity. And we pray now, Father, for those we know that are sick of our number. Please continue to be with them. Strengthen them, Father. Please be with those that are unable to leave their homes, that are homebound, and be with those that are ministering to them. Father, we're just so very thankful for everything that you've done for us. We are so very thankful now, Father, for Perry Kilgore and his decision to become a Christian. We are so thankful for him and the example that he is to us in rendering obedience to your word. Father, we pray that you would just be with us now as we go into this study and help us to focus on the study at hand to be better servants of yours. And we ask this all through your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in the study of Judges. And we are on chapter 9, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. We'll be looking at chapters 9 and 10, looking at the story of Abimelech, and then we'll also get into a few judges there in chapter 10. I have enjoyed this study of Judges so far, and studying all these different judges and the stories that we see there and what we can learn from it. I appreciate you putting up with me over the last couple of weeks, being a new teacher of this class. I have enjoyed it, and I think we've all gained quite a bit from it. I know I have. So I look forward to the rest of this study. Tonight we are on chapter 9 again, and we'll just do a quick review here. We've been through several of the judges, the first couple of judges there. And as we've studied in the past, we go through this cycle of disobedience. Typically with each judge, we'll go through that cycle. And so as part of the review tonight, we'll look at last week. And the week before that, we studied about Gideon. And so we began that cycle, of course, with disobedience by the Israelites. They rebel against the Lord. They serve their idols. They sin against the Lord in that way. And so they fall into idolatry and they're enslaved. God sends the Midianites and Amalekites to punish them and cause them to come to repentance. And so after 7 years, they greatly oppress them. As you recall, they come and they steal all their food. They take their animals, and so they're left really with nothing. and are starving. And so they are greatly oppressed, and they cry out to the Lord for help. And God, in His mercy, raises up Gideon. And Gideon, as we studied last week, we finally got into the battle last week, and he has to reduce his forces down to only 300. And we studied about how that happened, and so he then leads those 300 men into battle in that amazing way with their trumpets and their torches and their pots. What am I looking for? Pitchers. Thank you. And so they break their pitchers, their torches, and blow their trumpets, and they're able to subdue the Midianites and Amalekites. And how many of them were there altogether? 135,000. That's right, against 300. That, of course, showed God's hand in all that, in their deliverance, trying to teach them to trust in Him, that He can deliver them. They can put their trust and faith in Him. All right. And so He delivers them. And then last week we didn't quite get very much into the last part of chapter 8 after the battle there. And they, of course, defeat the Midianites and Amalekites there. And so then Israel wants to have Gideon do what for them? They want him to be their ruler. They want him to be king over them. And so how does Gideon respond to that request? The intent of the Lord was not to have any other king over them other than Himself. Right? And so He tells them, no, I'm not going to do that. And let me get the right page here together. And of course, the whole reason there is they probably wanted to be like the nations around them. Right? That was their problem, and idolatry, and now wanting a king so that they could be like those other nations. And after he refused, he did ask, he made a request of them, didn't he? And what did he ask them for? Yeah, he asked for a donation. And what did he use that gold for? Made it into something, didn't he? I heard in the back there. Made an ephod out of it. Yeah, gold ephod. Do you think that was wrong in and of itself to make that? Do you think he had the intentions, ill intentions there? May have had good intentions. Maybe he wanted to make it into some kind of memorial to remember the deliverance of the Lord. But, as we see, what did Israel do with it? Sir? They worshipped it. Right? It became a stumbling block to them. And it became a stumbling block to who else? Even himself and his family and his whole household. And so at that point, it certainly should have been removed. Now, how long did Israel have rest after that period? 40 years of rest. And then, do you remember where Gideon then was buried once he died? Yeah, well, the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abizrites. Yeah. And so, after all that, and that deliverance by the Lord, great deliverance there, 135,000 Midianites and Amalekites, what kind of impact did that have on Israel? Was there an impact there? Look there later around the verses 34 and 35.
They really basically forgot the great deliverance that the Lord talked about through the
Yeah.
Also, didn't show a whole lot of appreciation toward Gideon's family.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, kind of sad. They quickly forgot about what he'd done for them. And then there's the, when you think about that whole situation and the application for us, can we forget about what the Lord has done for us? Can we forget? Well, there's a possibility we can forget too. What are the things that we do or can do to ensure that we don't forget about the Lord and the things that He's done for us? Count all the blessings we have. That's a great way. Brother Jim, do you have something to add?
Teach our children.
That's right. That's another important way. When we think about all the blessings that God has for us, it teaches us to rely on Him more. When we think about what He has done for us, we look to Him more. All right, then how many sons did Gideon have? 71, yeah, 70, and then there was one from his concubine, right? Which whose name was Abimelech, all right? Which leads us into our study tonight. Okay, so chapter 9 is where we are. Are there any comments or questions from the study last week, Brian? Tells the whole truth. Some of these men that we're going to get into have their flaws, don't they? They definitely have their flaws.
No, I'm not trying to diminish the faith of people that he displayed, but clearly that was not a good decision there later in his life.
Okay, and so we get into the study of Abimelech, who is the son of Gideon. And in the chapter 9, was Gideon a judge of Israel? Yes? Okay.
I'm not sure what you call it a judge. It doesn't say that God raised him up to be a judge. He's not called a judge.
Yeah, and like you said,
he sure used him as one.
Okay. Yeah, he did some amazing things, didn't he? Like some of the judges did.
He did not have anything to do with Abimelech. God had nothing to do with making Abimelech.
Right. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we don't see any indication in the scriptures that said that God used him or raised him up to be judge of Israel. Which kind of makes you wonder, okay, well, if you're on that side that says he's not really a judge, then why do we have this story in here, in Judges chapter 9? I'm open to the ideas, but, one thing that it certainly does show us is just, the moral depravity of Israel. In the idolatry that was going on at this time and all the wicked things that go on as part of that idolatry. We talked about Baal and Astaroth and that involved human sacrifice, temple prostitution, and all those things that are done, just wicked things as part of the idolatry. You can see then a person like Abimelech kind of coming out of that, can't you? Bob?
Well,
learn from it.
We recognize kings that were not God appointed. You know, they ruled. And as Chad said, Abimelech did rule. He ruled over Israel 30 years. Don't know if that makes him a judge, but I think if he was a ruler, and whether or not he was God appointed, I'm not sure we necessarily would disqualify him or not recognize him. But he did rule.
Yeah, that's a good point.
And, I think at the very least, Brother Jesse and I were talking about this before class today. I think if we list the judges, I think at the very least, let's put an asterisk by them just to distinguish, you know, from the others, because there's something very different has already been brought out about his work as opposed to his delivery.
Okay, I think we covered most of that. Okay, let's go ahead and start getting into the questions, and we'll start on this side with those questions as we go through the rest of the study.
What did Abimelech do to his brothers? He killed them. Did any survive? Yes, Jotham, he was the youngest, he did himself.
Yeah. Okay, so first thing that he does is he goes to Shechem. What's his intent going to Shechem? What's he trying to do there?
Point a king.
Yeah, he wants to get some support for himself to be king of Israel, right? Why does he think that's a strategic or a good place to go to try to do that, to drum up support?
Kinfolk.
Who's he related to that lives there in Shechem? All right, his mother's people. Yeah, all their brothers and close relatives to him. So he thinks by going there, certainly they're going to be on his side. Let's see. Shechem is it's an important city. It's kind of right there between the Jordan River and the west coast there of the Mediterranean. So it's a kind of a strategic location for control in Israel. How, when he's there in Shechem, how does Abimelech begin to try to sell himself to the people? Remember what he asked them, or how he tries to sell himself to them. Yeah, that's some good rationale there, right? Would you rather be ruled by 70 or by one? That, by the way, is kinfolk to you, right? Okay, number two.
Explain why Jotham accused the men of Shechem for the death of his brothers. Did they actually do the killing? No, they didn't actually do the killing, but they aided him.
Yeah, they certainly aided in that, didn't they? Okay, apologize for the busyness of the map up here. This is kind of the one map I have of all the judges, and it does cover a lot of good locations up there. But if you look kind of inside that circle, I don't know, hopefully you can see it okay. It's But inside that circle there between Galilee and the Dead Sea, just to the west of the Jordan, is kind of the area that we're talking about here. And as you see up there, right about there is Shechem. Just to the west is Mount Gerizim. And then to the north is Thebes. And all those are in our study tonight. Just so you have kind of an understanding of where we're talking about here. All right, number three. All right, Abimelech. Jotham is the only survivor, right? And he finds out about Abimelech killing all of his brothers. And so what does Jotham do after that? Where does he go? What does he do? Yeah, he goes up somewhere high. Mount Gerizim, yeah. Goes up to Mount Gerizim and gives a speech. Part of that speech is a parable, right? What is that parable? It's got a couple trees in it. There's four trees, right? The first three is the olive tree. And then what's the second one? Big tree and a vine. Grapes. All right, and then so Abimelech is like the bramble. What's bramble? Thornbush. Thornbush, kind of representing something that's worthless, good for nothing. Right? They are comparing Abimelech with a thorn bush. What's the meaning here? Any ideas of what the message is, I guess, of this? When these other trees are asked to be over them, how do they respond? Say again. They got other things to do. They're busy bearing their fruit, right? Then here comes the bramble, the thorn bush, worthless, good for nothing. And I tell you, thorn bush is good for nothing. I've came in contact with a few of them, and they leave you hurt. They compare him with the thorn bush, worthless, good for nothing. And of course, he wants to take them up on their offer, right? So Jotham's trying to say here, hey, this Abimelech guy, he's like that thorn bush. Good for nothing, but he wants to come into power. All right, any other thoughts on that? That's just kind of a... And what is this basically pronouncing in Jotham's story here? What's he pronouncing on Abimelech and on Shechem? A curse for what they did to his brothers. Yeah. Now, how long is Abimelech made king of Israel? 3 years. And then we see there a little later on now, we see something causes Shechem to rebel against Abimelech. What is that? Or what was that? A spirit of ill will. Verse 23, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. So we see, you know, that kind of that pronouncement by Jotham. And the demise that's going to come about here on Shechem and Abimelech. And so he's causing, what is he causing to happen here? In that spirit of ill will. A tension there, right? Between Shechem and Abimelech. Okay, and then who is it that goes to Shechem and rebels against Abimelech? Who's the person that kind of rises up to rebel against Abimelech? All right. Gaal, son of Ebed, there in verse 26. It says, now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. Now, you think about this guy, Gaal, that raises up against Abimelech. What would really prevent anybody from wanting to rise up against Abimelech? I mean, you know, think about what credentials does Abimelech have, or certification that makes him worthy of being king? Does he have anything special? Anything special? Really, there's nothing that keeps anybody from trying to rise up against him, does it? So really, when you think about that, it's not surprising that anybody would want to challenge him. Let's see. Any other thoughts on that before we continue on?
You mentioned part of the case of his rationale was that since Gideon had done so much for them, a great faith for them, and he's a descendant of them, he's trying to usher himself in on what Gideon has done.
Yeah. And even though Gideon had said, I'm not going to rule over you, my sons aren't going to rule you over you, God is going to rule over you, he still wanted to take advantage of that, didn't he? Because of the worthless, reckless man that he was. Okay, who was the ruler over the city of Shechem? Zebul? Yeah, Zebul? Yeah, I don't know how you pronounce some of these. And what did he do when he found out about this Gaal guy here? Yeah. It kind of warns him, doesn't it?
So Abimelech has a strategy involved in taking check.
The Zebul warns Abimelech about this coup that's going on and gets word back to him and says, hey, you better take care of this guy. You better get involved here, or this guy's going to take over. And so then in response there later on, what happens then? Abimelech, what does Abimelech do then to the city of Shechem? There down around verse 45.
Attack the city of Shechem.
destroy it and all the people. And we saw this story there about how he gets the cuts down the limbs and stacks them up on the tower, burns the tower and all the people in it. It even says there, verse 48-49, then Abimelech went up to Mount Gilman, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down the bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulders. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the tower and Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. So he destroyed Shechem, burnt down the tower. And then verse, let's see, 45, you see then it says, so Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. What's this sowing it with salt? What's that supposed to represent? Complete destruction, right? No intent to rebuild it, right?
But he says in verse 38, Zubal or Ephraim, talk a big game. Put your money where your mouth is.
Right.
Now, what are you going to do now?
Yeah.
Go out there and fight him.
Okay, so from Shechem, we go to what city? He's going to take care of a few other folks.
Thebes,
right. And then there about verse 53, what happens at Thebes? Yeah, he had a millstone dropped on his head, didn't he? And how did that happen? Okay. Yeah.
He told his burial to run him through with the sword because he didn't want to say the woman he killed.
Yeah. He had gone up to Thebes, kind of similar to Shechem, to destroy it. The millstone was dropped from the tower, crushed his head, and killed him. What's a millstone?
It's hard to understand because all millstones that I know anything about weighs an awful lot. It had to be a miniature stone that she could handle to drop it on his head.
Jeff? And what are they used for, typically? Yeah, right.
I missed that part where it says a piece. So the millstone had to be broken up where she could pick up enough of the stone dropping on his head.
Yeah, my translation says upper millstone. Yeah, grind stuff up with it. Yeah, I'm sure it was pretty heavy and didn't feel too good when it got dropped from the tower. Anyhow, yeah, it was large enough and heavy enough to kill him. Looking at his demise, it was a pretty humiliating demise to be killed by a farm tool. That's what he had coming to him. That was what was predicted, prophesied there. All right, let's continue through these. Who's got the next one? to the next couple questions.
What two nations were oppressing Israel at this time? The Philistines and the Amorites?
And then it.
Why did God say, I will deliver you no more? They were stuck to their old, same old problem that they had before. They were serving other gods. They were forsaken.
People were
Yeah, they'd been through quite a few cycles by this time of disobedience, hadn't they? I'm glad you brought that up, Brother Jesse, because, you know, after being through the cycle this many times, you know, you start to get the feeling of a merciful, loving God that's each time willing to show mercy on His people, no matter how many times they mess up. Something applicable to us as well. We're looking at 40 or more years, right, between each cycle. Okay, so I think we're missing one more. Okay, nine, also number nine. Now, going back to verses 1 through 5 there, we see a couple of judges that are added, Tola and Jer. We don't have a whole lot about them told here, but verses 1 through 5, we see them described here. In verses 1 through 2, Tola says, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. And then for Jer, after him rose Jer, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and he had 30 towns, which are called Havoth-Jair, to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jer died and was buried in Canaan. So it's 45 years total here. Not much told about these judges, but we know that they did judge Israel. And they did rise to save Israel. So there's some stories there. We don't know what they are, but they had a purpose. God used them for His purpose. What's disturbing is seeing there in verse 6, when they do evil, and again in this next cycle in the Lord, against the Lord. Look at all the gods that they're serving here. They're beginning in verse 6. Israel, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, the Asherahs, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. Pretty disturbing list there. And I think that just kind of goes back to, you know, the start of the class talking about, you know, after Israel repented and then they went back, they even returned back to even worse than they did to begin with. And it just kind of shows the downward spiral, I think, of Israel at this time. And how many years did now, who are their oppressors now? Who are the nations that are going to oppress them? Philistines and Ammon. And how many years? For 18 years. Yeah.
And then we kind of get into this discussion of their repentance. I want to spend a little bit of time here because I think it's fairly significant and applicable to us today. What are some of the elements that you see of this discussion of their repentance here? What did all that entail?
Confession.
confession. Yeah. All right. What else do we see there? We see an action there. We see more action described here in this account. Verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." And there's something we see there kind of different from the other accounts that we see. They're specifically naming the sin, right? Serving the Baals. We've forsaken our God and served the Baals. And then we see the response of the Lord. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." And then I think here the other interesting part about this is in verse 16 there, where it says, "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." There's an added part there about actually putting away those idols that we see described here. Certainly something that is applicable to us today in our repentance. You know, not only do we tell God we're sorry when we fail Him, but it requires us stopping those things that we're doing, whatever we're doing wrong, as a part of that repentance. Any other comments or thoughts about this, Chad? Okay, thank you for your participation.